The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So I want to show you something. Even while the lights go out inside, here's a picture of what we've done with the cross outside. I don't know how many of you have driven by at night, but we have lit the cross because we're a little concerned that this big building they're building over here that we're blessed by would hide our church. And so we thought simply if we put lights on the cross, it will help draw attention to the fact that what's in this little valley is a church. Doesn't it look great? I saw it and I go like, that is just so cool. Now, lighting the cross will not necessarily bring people in, right? We know that, right? It's by hospitality. And that's why this year we chose as a theme for the year, we ought to show hospitality. If we really want to invite all generations and all cultures, then we need to do that. And it's by personal invitations that people come in the most and the best. And it's such a blessing to have people watching us online, but how much greater to be together in the house. And I celebrate that. We've been seeing many guests come. And I know this is answer to our prayers, that God might draw people in, that they might hear the good news, that they might be filled with strength and encouragement and comfort to face the days in which we're living. Now, hospitality is a rather interesting thing. The Greek word means to love strangers. And it takes time to be hospitable. It's not just, oh, hi, how you doing? It's much more than that. A pastor by the name of Michael Woodruff learned this lesson while he was in Brazil. Let me tell you his story. He said, Americans are good at many things, but being friends and sharing life is not one of them. Our iconic figures, the cowboy, the police detective, always seem to ride alone. They can't be slowed down by a partner. I first realized how narrowly most Americans view friendships when I was traveling with a Brazilian leader. He'd started a thriving seminary, planted a church, written books. The man makes things happen. As we were driving from one meeting to another, I said, hey, do you want a cup of coffee? He said, really? We have time? Wow, I'm honored. That would be great. And I'm thinking, I don't know why he's so thrilled. I quickly pulled into a drive-through coffee stand and he says, ugh, you Americans. I feel so sorry for you. I thought you were asking to be my friend. I thought we were going to sit together and share life, not just a cup of coffee. Let us learn. May God teach us how to be hospitable. May it happen in our neighborhoods. May it happen in our homes. May it happen in our church. May it happen through our lives. And I give praise to God for every opportunity we have. And we notice that God is very hospitable. We notice this in Revelation 4, that he opened the door for heaven. And John was invited in. And he said, come on up. And today we're looking at chapter 5. Now, this is rather interesting and somewhat different. In chapter 4, we were celebrating the creation. In chapter 5, we're celebrating redemption. And it intensifies the level of celebration. In fact, as we just read, by the end of the chapter, all of creation is giving praise. And a phrase that repeatedly appears is they're falling face down. Matt Redman wrote a book some years ago about this subject. He entitled it simply Face Down. When we face up to the glory of God, we soon find ourselves face down in worship. To worship face down is the ultimate outward sign of inner reverence. You know, we mentioned this last week. I don't know if you tried it, but I have one brother in the church that told me that every morning he rolls out of bed, he gets on his knees by his bed and he prays. And he's found that to be such a significant change, just that simple change in posture. So Redman goes on, every posture in worship says something of both the worshiper and the one being gloried in. The raising of hands tells a soul stretched out high in praise and the worth of the one who is being exalted. Joyful dancing interprets a grateful heart and points in adoration to the source of that joy. When it comes to expressing our worship, what we do on the outside is a key reflection of what's taking place on the inside. One of the overflow of our heart, we speak and sing, we dance and we bow. God reveals and we respond. That's the key. God reveals truth to us and we respond. You find this even as you're reading scripture in the morning, if you do so early in the morning or late at night. All of a sudden you've run across the scripture and it just hits you. And you find yourself beginning your prayer by reciting back what God just reminded you of or taught you new. You see, revelation, when God reveals, leads to response. God shines and we reflect. In the very same way, face down worship is the overflow of a heart humbled and amazed by the glory of God. Face down worship always begins as a posture of the heart. It's people so desperate for the increase of Christ that they find themselves decreasing to the ground in an act of reverent submission. When a soul is so captivated by the Almighty, to bend low in true and total surrender seems the only appropriate response. Face down worship. We read that again and again as the posture that the 24 elders particularly take in heaven towards the throne of God. And we get to spend more time looking at this. It ended chapter 4, and it's included in chapter 5. Face down worship. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to confess something to you. I've preached on this text. This will be the fifth time in my life in a worship service like this. I preached on it once in my first church in New Hampshire. I preached on it three times in my last church in New Jersey, and now this is the first time here in Colorado I've looked at Revelation chapter 5. I feel like it's such a sacred place in Scripture, and what's being said is so emotional. All the verbs that John uses to describe what he's seen are very emotional words. And so if you get caught up today in the emotion, that's good. That's all right. I mean, showing that video at the start of the scars in heaven gets my emotion going. And that's part of what we're going to see today. And so may God give us great ears to hear today. May God open our hearts today to really meditate on what's being said. And thankfully, we're going to do it this week, and next week we'll be in the same chapter. So I'm excited about that. So let's begin with a word of prayer before we open up the rest of Revelation 5. Father, we are bowing before you. In our hearts right at this moment, we're face down. We're face down. What we've sung about already today and what we see in this text really is beyond words. It reminds me of the words of Paul when he visited the third heaven. He said, I heard things I can't even talk about. And John is talking about it. And we're trying to understand it today, Lord. Because we know you're worthy. Father, we know you're worthy. Jesus, we know you are worthy. And Spirit of God, we know you're worthy. So Father, impress us with that truth in these moments, that our worship might be fuller, and that our joy might be greater, and that our courage might rise, knowing that you are seated on the throne. And we give you thanks, because you're so good. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in Revelation 5, 1-7, we see two revelations in heaven which will enrich our worship here on the earth. And the first revelation is the revelation of the scroll. And this begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 as we see it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and that's the Father, we saw him in chapter 4, in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. And he's seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So this is the information that he gives us about this, that he's that it's a scroll. It's better translated scroll than book. Some translations say book, but it is a scroll. And it was written on the inside and the outside. And that's symbolic of the fact that all the revelation that's contained in this scroll is complete. There's nothing left out. There isn't a jot or a tittle. There isn't a period or a comma that has been left out. All right, it's all there in that scroll. And this is complete. And it's amazing. We would use the term epistograph. And the ancients would have used to describe this. Generally speaking, these scrolls were private documents. Okay, the contents is known by the writer, and the seals, get this, are the witnesses. So, you know, often when we have an official document, we'll have witnesses that will sign. So it's like the seven seals are the witnesses saying, yep, we know what's contained in the scroll. We know it's true. So then an invitation is made. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. If you don't like loud voices, you're going to be a little bit shocked in heaven because they sing and they speak loudly, don't they? And this is an almighty angel, which is kind of interesting. Gabriel means the mighty one of God. So if you had to ask me, if you pin me down and say, who do you think this is? I think it's probably Gabriel. Now, if you remember at the birth of Jesus, Gabriel was very busy. He was giving messages to several people, including Mary, right, about the birth of Jesus. So a mighty angel says with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now in chapter 4, we already saw that they were singing to the Father, the one on the throne, you are worthy. So now someone else in the creation is called upon. And the invitation is very open. Right? Anyone is invited. Everyone is invited. And it appears that the character of worthiness supersedes the power or the appearance of the person. Did you get that? It's this stroke of they have to be worthy. And so we see in action, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that's everywhere, okay? Heaven, earth, under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one. Not one. And this is such a dramatic scene. And it leads John, of course, to what many of us know. He starts weeping. You say, there's no tears in heaven. Oh, there were. There were tears that moment in heaven when no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look inside it. The weeping of John is a precise term. It's a term that's used for the heaviest of laments, the greatest of mourning. When Jesus approached the city in Luke 19 and looked over Jerusalem, he wept like this. He was so broken that they were rejecting him. He was so broken that he knew he was going to be arrested and then crucified, all those things he knew. And he was mourning and he was weeping. If the scroll remains closed, there is no chance of further revelation. The book ends. There's nothing more to write. There's nothing more to say. We have the seven churches and those great introductions, but there's nothing more that can be done. Nothing more that can be said. So it's not surprising that John is overwhelmed by this. I want to take a moment to quote a very lengthy quote to you about how these scrolls were put together. One of my professors in seminary was Donald A. Carson. And Carson had preached a sermon one day in chapel. And it was on this passage. And I found a copy of what he said, or at least what he said subsequently. And I want to read this to you. It's a little lengthy, but I think you'll get the point. Most scrolls were made of papyrus. Papyrus is grown in the delta of the Nile and looks like rhubarb or celery. The cross section of papyrus is shaped like a triangle, and like rhubarb, if you nick one face of this triangle, you can pull a whole strip all the way down. All right, just nick it and you can pull a whole strip down. Papyrus paper was made in the ancient world by tearing off strip after strip after strip of the papyrus plant. The strips were then laid out side by side vertically until they formed a square. Then other strips were laid them out horizontally on the other strips and pounded together with glue. So on one side, the strips were running horizontally, and the other side, they're running vertically. This process made one sheet of papyrus paper. One sheet was then glued to or sewn to the next papyrus sheet until eventually they formed a scroll. Sticks were connected at either end to complete the scroll. When a book is made in this fashion, he writes, the strips go horizontally from left to right on the inside of the book. And if you're writing Greek, which like English is written left to right, or Hebrew, which is written right to left, you're writing in line with the strips. But if you were writing on the backside, where the papyrus runs vertically, then your quill pen would be jumping all over on the points and on the joints. Most people in the ancient world wrote only on the inside. They didn't write on the outside, but only in the inside in the same direction as the papyrus strips. But this text says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. On the outside of a modern book, you can get a few blurbs, a title, the author's name. But in the ancient world, you could write as much on the outside as you could on the inside. This scroll, which is in the right hand of the Almighty and the one who sits on the throne, contains all of God's purposes for blessing and judgment. This is the book that contains God's purposes for redemption and condemnation. The fact that there is writing on the inside and on the outside is a symbolic way of saying this is the fullness of all that God wants to do in blessing and judgment. It is the whole plan right in one place. The two sticks have been brought together, and one more papyrus sheet has been wrapped around the outside. Melted wax has been dropped on the joint. In the ancient world, the wax was sealed with a ring to show who owned the scroll. In a legal document of this sort, it was understood that the slitting of the seals enacted what was in the document. People could learn the contents of a legal document from other copies, but it was not legally enacted until the official primary document had the seals slit. John says that God's scroll, which contains the fullness of God's plan in judgment and in blessing, a scroll with writing on both sides, was sealed with seven seals. This meant not only that you couldn't look into it, but far more importantly, to bring God's purposes to pass meant slitting the seals. I know that was long, but wasn't it worth it to get the picture in your mind of what this scroll actually looks like, what John is telling us? Now, what is the scroll? You know, we're naturally going to ask the question. And many interpret it in different ways. In Ezekiel 2, there is a scroll of mourning that Ezekiel talks about. And some people say that's what this scroll is. It's a scroll of all the mourning that's going to come on the earth during the tribulation period as it's described in chapter 6 and following. Some say it's the Lamb's Book of Life, that it contains the names of those who will be redeemed as well as those who would be condemned. Some say it's a title deed of the universe, that what was lost in Eden is now being given to the Savior, and he earned it, and it's the title deed. Or another interpretation similar is it's the inheritance. It describes all that he inherits because he's the heir of all things. But I think the best understanding of the scroll, the simplest, is that it's just the record of God's decrees for the future judgment and redemption of the world. And it's what is revealed later in the book as the seals are broken. You know that seals are broken, and there's more revelation of what happens during that period. Now, this is so intriguing because Peter writes this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care. It's a very dynamic statement. They searched intently. These prophets, man, they loved what they were doing, and they were searching intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So imagine yourself as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and you're doing this, or Daniel, and you're like, wow, I just want to know more. I want to see more. And then he goes on to say this, and I find this so interesting. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That's true of the first century believer. It's true of us in the 21st century. They were serving us. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. And that's precisely what we see at the throne here in Revelation 5. The angels all surrounding the throne and the human beings that are there, the 24 elders, they're all intently waiting for the scroll to be opened. And we know that the purposes of God will be fulfilled. There is no doubt in our minds as those who trust in God and trust in the Savior that everything he said will come to pass. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And even down to the periods and the commas, all of it, not a jot or a tittle, the old King James says, all of it's going to be fulfilled. And that's precisely what is right here. Again, I quote Dr. Carson, if no one is found who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, then all of God's purposes in judgment and blessing will fall to the ground. They won't come to pass. That's what's at stake. So, fortunately, John's revelation does not end there, or the book would be closed. There'd be nothing more to say. But oh my, here we come. The revelation of the Savior. Weren't you wondering where he was? We looked at chapter 4. We saw the Father seated on the throne. We saw the Spirit, the seven flames at the throne. But where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? And now in chapter 5, here he comes. Then one of the elders said to me, remember, the elders are the human beings, do not weep. See, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I have to say that with great emotion because that's the way it was said. You know that's true. Notice the first title given, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This beautiful statue was given to this church some years ago by the artist. And it almost looks like, I was told that he started something, it kind of fell apart, and this was what was left. Isn't it beautiful? The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a prophecy that goes all the way back to Genesis 49. When the father is blessing his son Judah. You are a lion's cub, Judah. Judah means praise. The name Judah means praise. Look what he says of the tribe. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. Look at verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah. All the kings, all the rulers, the rightful rulers in the land, in the nation, will come from the tribe of Judah. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That's Jesus. Genesis 49, he is telling his son, there is a descendant that's going to come from your loins, Judah, and he will be the Messiah. Notice, he will reign, and the obedience of the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, will be his. That is quite a prophecy, right? And now John is in heaven, and he's here at the throne room, and he hears the elders say, oh, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, the offspring of David. Now, this too was prophesied. Last week we were in Isaiah 6. Do you remember we closed with Isaiah 6? And Isaiah 6 is a great chapter. It is a very interesting chapter. And when Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, you remember, he hears God saying, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. And we stopped the reading at that point. But God goes on to say, go and tell this people, be ever hearing and never understanding, be ever seeing and never perceiving. In other words, you're going to preach and they're not going to listen. So Isaiah naturally says, for how long is this going to go on? And basically, the Lord says, you know, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And get this, this is the last verse of Isaiah 6. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the timbrenth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump in the land. There will be a remnant of believers. There has always been a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. And even though Isaiah has a rather miserable task to tell people who won't listen, there's still going to be a remnant. And so we turn over to chapter 11, and this is what we read. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. So from the descendants of Jesse, that's David's father, there's going to come a Messiah. Everybody's not going to be wiped out. There's going to be a remnant. And out of the remnant, it's a holy seed, right? And out of that remnant, this is 600 years, 700 years before Jesus even came, Isaiah's telling us, it's going to be a descendant of David. And that had earlier been predicted. We saw that in Genesis just a moment ago. And verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So here we are in Revelation 5, and John's being told, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, or the offspring of David, has come. And Jesus says it at the very end of the book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So he echoes the same truth. Now it says he has triumphed. That's why he's worthy, right? I want you to understand, this word is the same word we saw of the seven churches. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. I want you to understand something about that word. It isn't easy. It never has been easy. It's a battle. But we can overcome because he overcame. See? That's the key. We can persevere because he has persevered. And it's such a blessing to read this. Jesus himself used the same word. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Pressure, stress, anxiety, violence, even death. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Same word. This is before he went to the cross, but he said it in the past tense. He didn't say, I'm going to overcome the world. What's he say? I have already done it, because it's as good as done. Now in Revelation, we see the same tense. He has overcome. He has triumphed. He has triumphed. And then, so we read in 1 John, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's by our faith in Jesus that we overcome, that we persevere, that we can hang in there in the midst of trials and suffering and sorrow, and yes, even martyrdom if necessary. See? And that's all flowing back from this great passage. John turns and he expects to see a lion. That's what he was told, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But you know, you've read this before, we already read it earlier, then I saw a lamb. What a shock. Now, it's not a lamb that looks like a lion, it's a lamb. There's two different pictures here. There was the lion predicted, now that lion is a lamb. Do you know, 28 times in the book of Revelation, we read the lamb, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb. All through the history of the nation of Israel, what happened to little lambs that were perfect? And so he looks as if he had been slain. He bears the scars of his death. Wow. Wow. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would go to the cross silent as a lamb. Is it not remarkable? Even Pilate is so taken back that Jesus doesn't defend himself. In part because he's taken your sin and mine. Because he took our guilt. He's guilty in that sense. But he himself's not guilty. But he says nothing. He doesn't defend himself. And when John the Baptist said the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, that's how John saw him. That's how we see him today. He's looking as though he was slain. And he's standing. He's not dead. He's now standing. He's resurrected. And where is he? At the center of the throne, right where he should be. Equal in power and authority and majesty to the Father and to the Spirit. He's right at the throne. Wow, we're so glad to see you, Jesus. We celebrate that while the Father was on the throne in chapter 4 and we celebrated creation, now we can celebrate redemption because the one who was slain is now resurrected and seated at the right hand on the throne. And he's encircled by the living creatures. And so it says the Lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes. The horns are a picture of power. 7's the complete number. How much power has been given to Jesus? All power and authority in heaven and earth and under the earth. And he can see everything. And the 7 spirits are sent out into the earth, again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's just beautiful harmony between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in bringing us redemption. Wow, and it's just overwhelming. I mean, John really is, I think, beyond words, isn't he? And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He was worthy. He was worthy. So how do you apply something like this? How do you take scripture like this and apply it to your life? Well, I'm going to play you a little video of Mark Hall, who wrote the song, The Scars in Heaven. We started the service. If you got in here early enough, you saw the song. It brought tears to all our eyes. Not a one of us wasn't crying. But listen to what he says about how it was that he wrote this song about the scars in heaven.
I began to write the song watching my mom care for her mom and dad as they were passing away. And they passed away within a year of each other. And seeing sickness change the people that raised her, seeing their minds change, and then so many things were just taking a turn, and watching her bear the weight of that. My mom is a believer. She loves Jesus. She's the one I go to first when I need somebody to pray for me. But watching her deal with this as they passed away, that was tough. And being a pastor for a long time, walking people through loss, there's this moment when we are suddenly very aware of their absence. The world seems quieter. You realize you're not gonna hear their voice again. And in those moments, along with that, you feel the last moments of their life here. And there was pain, and there was suffering, or there was tragedy, or there was weakness, or there were wrong choices, and your mind is cluttered with the last thing you remember. And then your only hope is in something you've never seen. And as believers, we have a lot of faith for ourselves, but sometimes it's hard to have faith for others, especially when we've never been where they're going. And all we have is God's word to tell us. It's in those moments I've got to make sure that I'm in God's word for him to tell me what the truth is. We've grown up with a lot of beliefs. We grow up hearing a lot of things. But one of the scriptures that just grabbed my heart is in the book of Luke, when Jesus raises from the dead and he walks in to greet the disciples and says, "Peace be with you." And how they did not have a file in their heads for what was happening, because he was gone and now he's back. No one comes back, right? So they're processing this. And to comfort them, what does he show them? The risen Jesus, the risen Savior, still has something to remind them of where he was and who he was. It shows them his scars. When we lose someone, our only faith and comfort has got to come from the Father. It's not gonna come from here, because all we see are reminders that we don't have them. So what we've gotta do is we've gotta ask God to help us release our ideas of who I knew that loved one was. And I've gotta start focusing on who they are now. They are with Jesus. They are being held by the hands that bear the only scars in heaven.
The only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now.
To close, I want to review very quickly in summary.
I began to write the song watching this my mom care for her mom and dad as they were passing away. And they passed away within a year of each other. And
as the lion, he is able. He has the power. But as the lamb, he is worthy. That's the combination. Jonathan Edwards, in his words on this, says, an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. If you read Edwards, you know he says stuff like that. The admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. As the lion, he is sovereign. Everything, he has supremacy. He is sovereign. As the lamb, he's a servant. He took on the very nature of a servant and willingly died for us. Not just death, but death on a cross. Death as a criminal. A most horrific death. You know, or you should know, Roman citizens were not crucified. It was too horrible a death. And yet he identified with us so much that he died on a cross. As the lion, he's the victor. He triumphed over everything and everyone at the cross. He is the one who triumphed. But as the lamb, he's the victim. God made him who had no sin, he was perfect in himself, to be sin for us. Substitutionary atonement, that's what theologians say. He died in our place. He died for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing. As the lion, he is majestic. All authority has been given to him. He's the risen, majestic Lord of all. King of kings, Lord of Lords, capital K, King of all kings, small k, capital L, Lord of all lords, small l. No one compares. We've seen he's worthy. We were all moved by that. We're moved with John while he's weeping. And then the Savior's, he's majestic. But here's the key. As the lamb, he's meek. That's why you and I can come to him today. That's why today, whatever burden we're bearing, whatever sorrow we're feeling, whatever emotion or tragedy that we're facing right now, he says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what going to come this week. But we have one who has triumphed, our Savior. As I look out upon you, I've been here 12 years. Many of you, I see your face. I know some of your stories. I know some of the sorrow you faced or you're facing right now. God sees it all. And he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Meekness means power under control. And he has the power you need. And he makes it easy for you. And he makes it easier for me. If you're watching online today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never really trusted him, or you're here in the room and you've talked about it, you thought about it, maybe you said, I'm going to put this off, I'll do it sometime later, do it now. Do it now. The one we just read about lives in heaven. And he's coming again. And that's what he promises. And that's what was in the scroll. And it's going to unfold, just as he said. So don't put off a decision to trust him. Do it now. I tell you, at 2 o'clock this morning, I was praying for this moment. That if there be anybody in this house, or anybody watching online who has not yet trusted Christ, that today would be the day. That now would be the time. That somehow, by what was said, what was read, what was looked at, will convince you by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the Philippian jailer was asked, what do I need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Dear Lord, thank you for this holy moment. Thank you for the sacredness of what we read and looked at today. Father, this is real. The worship in heaven is real. You are worthy of all of it and more. Dear Savior, thank you that you are the lion-like lamb, the lamb-like lion. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.